This is still and will always be the perfect Word of God. Let's give it our attention. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will keep silent, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from eyes. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me in the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man, who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. They have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not listen, but they did what was evil in my eyes and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple. the sound of the Lord, rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day, a nation brought forth in a moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with her and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply and delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass, and the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, his chariots like the whirlwind to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames like fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves go into the gardens, following one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice. It shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them. And from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations. And they shall bring all your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and in litters and on mules and in dromedaries, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and as some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May his name be praised forever. Amen. Be seated. What are we waiting for? Isaiah was waiting for an answer to his prayer. The people of Israel were waiting for an answer to their prayers, the prayers that we read in the previous section of the text, chapter 63 and 64. This prayer ended, as most of our prayers end, with the one who is praying waiting for an answer. In this case, the prayer ended with a very specific request of God. It was in verse 12 of chapter 64. After all this, O Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent? It was a prayer for revival. It was a prayer that God would again work among his people, because as they looked at their current national circumstances, it seemed that God had abandoned them. And they wanted to know where he was and when he would come again and restore them. In chapter 65 and 66, the end of the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah, God answers this prayer. He hears his people. He hears his prophet crying out, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent? A prayer that perhaps we have prayed many times. How long, O Lord? When will your church flourish in the earth? When will my family experience peace and prosperity? When will you take this mantle of suffering away from us? Lord, will you still be silent? Isaiah gets an answer. Israel gets an answer to his prayer. And in these chapters, we find that God's answer to that prayer is both at the same time more than Isaiah bargained for and more than he could ever have hoped for. Let's start with the more than he bargained for. The Lord begins his answer by reminding the people of God of their guilt before them. It is, to paraphrase, as if God's people had asked, "Where are you? Have you gone silent?" And God says, "What are you talking about? I haven't moved. I've actually been speaking and calling you for quite some time now. I'm glad you're ready to listen." It says at the beginning of chapter 65, "I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, 'Here I am,' to a nation that was not called by my name." See, the nations of the earth, even those that would be redeemed when the gospel goes out into all the earth, they had no claim to lay on God speaking to them. They were not God's chosen people. They were not Israel. They had no right of expectation that God would ever come to them in mercy. And yet, God even spoke to them. God even sent his voice to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more so his own people? And so the accusation that God has been silent, the accusation that God has not heard the needs of his people, it's utterly ridiculous. God has spoken and made himself available even unto the ends of the earth. That's not really the problem. The problem is not that God went into hiding. The problem is that the people didn't want to follow him. The people wanted to go their own way. That's because in our hearts, we all want to determine good and evil. We all want to be the arbiters of right and wrong so that we can, at the end of the day, do what we wanted to do. My son, Nathan, has shown me this several times in the last couple years. Nathan is a remarkable child. He is a far more tender and sensitive and a child who understands sin at 4, I think, better than I understood it at, well, maybe 30. But sometimes Nathan will do something that he shouldn't do. And we'll sit down and we'll talk about it and I'll say, "Nathan, why did you do that?" And he gives me the most wonderful, honest answer. It's an answer that I wish I had the courage to say more often. When I say, "Nathan, why did you do that when you knew you weren't supposed to?" And he says, "Yes, I knew I wasn't supposed to." And then he says, "But I wanted to do it." It's a remarkably honest answer. It is the answer that lies beneath all of the sins that we commit. I wanted to. If God were to say to us, "Didn't you know that that was wrong? Didn't you know that I had told you not to do this?" We would have to answer like Nathan, "Yes, but I wanted to." And here, as he responds to Israel's prayer, he catalogs the nature of their offenses. And he does this in a very clear, inescapable way. You see, the point he's making is that Israel, above all the nations of the earth, had been privileged. God had spoken very clearly and directly to them. God had even given them the Ten Commandments, which they were to follow for their good. And yet they had replaced God's law with their own desires. They had replaced God's word with their own opinions about what was right. And so in this chapter 65, God catalogs their disobedience by going through the first 4 of the Ten Commandments, the commandments that most clearly show how they were supposed to treat him. Remember that the first commandment is that they were to have no other gods before me. That's the commandment, that phrase, before me. Well, that's actually the exact phrase in verse 3. A people who provoke me to my face continually. That's the language of before me. The commandment is you'll have no other gods to my face. And so he says here as a first accusation in verse 3, you provoke me to my face. The first commandment. You didn't even make it past the first one. And you provoke me to my face. This idea of them being in gardens. This is a reference making sacrificing in gardens. This is where you would sacrifice to the fertility gods, the gods of Baal. And so he's saying, I told you to have no other gods before me, and yet to my face you walk into those gardens of Baal and make your sacrifices. The second commandment deals with external forms of worship, that God cares about the mechanics of worship. He doesn't want idols. He doesn't want anything involved in worship that's visible that he has not commanded. And so here it says the second half of verse 3, making offerings on bricks. Well, you're not allowed to make offerings on bricks. You're not allowed to make altars out of bricks. Altars have to be made with stone that has not been cut. And so he's saying that they've not kept the second commandment either. They've not done mechanically, externally, the things that he's told them to do. And I think this is a great example of something that seems like such a small thing to us. I mean, on a human level, we would say, look, God, they got up early in the morning. They built you an altar. They went and found some animals. They sacrificed some animals on it. And you want to complain about the type of building materials they used for the altar? God, don't you think that's a little bit much? But you see what we're doing? We're substituting our opinion, our desires, for what God has clearly said in His Word. And even when it seems to us like such a small thing, it's still disobedient. In fact, one of my commentaries, the author, made a great point. He said, this is often how disobedience begins, at a point where it would be so easy to obey, and yet we think it's such a small thing and unimportant. We think it's such a small thing. And God would say, yes, it is such a small thing. So why can't you do it the way I told you to do it? That's how so much disobedience begins, where we think, oh, it doesn't matter that much. Oh, God can see my heart. It's the heart that matters. I was really sincere when I disobeyed God. He had to like that. The third commandment deals with allegiance to the Lord's name, that they would turn to the Lord's name alone as their God, that they would not use that name or use any other name in its place. And yet this text says in verse 4, those who sit in tombs and spend night in the secret places. This is necromancy. This is seeking the answer to your prayers from the dead. This is putting more faith in the name of your dead relatives than in the living God. They've not kept the third commandment either. And you could go on through this in verse 4. The fourth commandment is about Sabbath, and it deals with, on a general level, God gets to decide what's holy and what's not. The Sabbath is holy because God set it aside. And 6 days of labor are holy because God established them. And as you look through verses 4 and 5, what you find out is the people were deciding for themselves what was holy and what wasn't. God said, I declare pork not holy for you. Don't touch it. Verse 4 says you eat pig's flesh. God says, don't eat tainted meat. Verse 4 says they're eating it. But then on the other side, they tell their friends, oh, you can't come near me. I'm too holy for you. They were deciding what was holy and what was unclean. And so God, in this very masterful way, says, you want to know where I am? I'm still here. And I'm still giving you the same word and the same promises that I've always given you. What I'd like to know is, where are you? Because did I not say, have no other gods before me? And here's what you're doing in front of my face. Did I not say, have no idols? And here's what you're doing. Did I not say, keep my name? And you are talking to the dead? Did I not say this is holy and this is not? And now you establish these things for themselves? No, Israel, above all people, has a lot of nerve coming to God and saying, where are you in answering our prayers? Because they'd been privileged above all people. They had been given these commandments. And the only thing that these commandments had done for them was to condemn them, was to show that they were utterly sinful. And yet, as I read through that list, I'm not convinced that their sins are so different from my own. If you try to generalize them a little bit, they were basically substituting opinion for what God had said. And they were basically considering His law unimportant as long as they meant well and their heart was in the right place. Look, if you look at verse 11, God critiques them for their love of fortune and destiny, rather than trusting in His eternal decree and His will. They trust in chance and luck and hope that favor will come their way. If we prayed as Israel did, where are you, God? Couldn't He give us the same answer, that we had provoked Him to His face and we were deserving of His wrath? So we would expect then that this is the extent of God's answer, that verses 6 and 7 represent God's final declarative answer to their prayer. It is written, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. That'd be a very reasonable and complete, logically satisfying answer from God. We say, God, where are you? Why don't we have good things? God says, I told you that you would get good things if you were holy and righteous. Here's how evil you've been, and now you get punishment. That could have been the end of the story. All deserve wrath. And so all should get this wrath. That's the way it ought to end. But it doesn't. God doesn't respond with indiscriminate wrath. He answers their prayer beginning that way to remind them of their condition. But He answers their prayer by describing two contrasting destinies. Two different destinies that exist for everyone who lives. And perhaps we would expect, because Israel did, that the basis of these two destinies is based on nationality. Israel is in, everyone else is out. At least that's what they thought. But in this passage, God rejects that. One pastor says that what distinguishes between the true church of God and others is not the division between Jew and Gentile. It's the difference between those who seek God and those who forsake God. This is what Paul tells his Israelite brothers in the letter to the Romans, that as he sees so many Gentiles come into the faith and so many Jews reject Christ, he looks back at this very prophecy and says, that's what God was talking about. That those obstinate Jews were going to be cut off, and that Gentiles who weren't even seekers of God will be grafted in. God contrasts two mountains in this passage, a mountain in verse 7 and a mountain in verse 11. One that is His holy mountain, where He built His house and dwells with His people. The other that is the mountain of the idolaters, where false gods are worshipped. And He tells us that the distinction that really matters is not which mountain is in your hometown, but which mountain will you call home. It cuts both ways. It means there's nothing automatic about salvation for Israelites, but it also means that there's nothing automatic about condemnation for Gentiles. The scope of God's people is not limited. In chapter 56, He talked about the eunuch and the alien. In chapter 60, He talked about the Gentiles being grafted in. And here He's talking about all the nations of the world being drawn in by the gospel of God. And so Isaiah picks up this theme. Israel may be long gone, but the church will thrive forever. not on a difference of nationality or geography, but on a difference of faith. And it's that faith that makes the radical difference in these destinies. And that's the main point of this text. Faith, and faith alone, radically influences destiny. It's described beginning in verse 13. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. My servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. My servant shall sing for gladness of heart. You shall cry out for pain of heart and wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name. It's the difference of faith that brings about these radically different destinies. One destiny is condemnation that awaits the unrepentant. God says clearly, they will be judged according to their deeds. Their wickedness will result in their destruction. Their abandonment of God will result in his abandonment of them to themselves and to the consequences of their love. And yet, we would be missing it if we thought this is because God is uncaring or unmerciful. Remember how the chapter began. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. And I hope you heard that refrain as I was reading the two chapters, where a couple different times God says, when I called to you, when I spoke to you. Dr. Derek Thomas says that the outstretched arms of God pleading on behalf of Israel are an expression of his compassion. He called them over and over and over again, and yet they rejected every overture of God. And it's this rejection that is the cause of their destiny. They're doing what they wanted to do. They're rejecting the gracious call of God. But the result of that is almost unimaginable to our minds. It's described in the harshest of terms. Terms like in verse 12, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. This is the way God describes that destiny. And it's described in verses 13 and following in direct contrast to the destiny of the redeemed. What will the redeemed have? The redeemed will have food and drink and joy and gladness. And what will belong to the unrepentant? Starvation and thirst, shame, sorrow, brokenheartedness. Now, these things are not truly the best or the worst of what exists in hell or the new heavens and the new earth. The best thing about the new heavens and the new earth is not that you'll have plenty to eat. And the worst thing about hell is not that you'll go hungry. But God is helping us here. He's using aspects of things that we know, things that we can understand, to help us grasp something that we have no capacity to grasp. Imagining being hungry forever, a hunger that is never, ever, ever quenched. That's as close as we can get to understanding. And so that's how he describes it. But the reality of hell is in verse 15, that God will curse their names. We ought to shudder with fear, even as we have no idea what that means. What will that really entail? I don't know. But that God would ever curse my name, I pray it would never be. There's that book that's been so popular lately, Heaven is for Real. Well, the title's true. Just doesn't happen to be true because a four-year-old kid says so. The same God who declares that heaven is true tells us clearly in this passage that hell is a real place too. Not because I say so, not even because Isaiah says so, but because God himself does. It's an unpopular thing. We don't like to think about it. But how else could God warn us? How else could he get through to us the severity, the seriousness of rejecting his Son? God says He's ready to be sought, but are we seeking? He is calling, but are we listening? Dr. Derek Thomas says it's extraordinary that the prophet Isaiah ends talking about hell. The church has forgotten about it or prefers not to speak of it, but not Isaiah. Isaiah, after mentioning the everlasting nature of heaven, speaks immediately about the everlasting torment of hell because he wants us to be in no doubt about the existence of such a place. And so we're told about sin and about rebellion and about disobedience and about hell. But then we're told something else. That this is not the destiny of those who trust in Christ. That though this destiny exists, and it is very real, and many will be there for their wickedness, not all of the wicked will be there. Because some will trust in Christ, and they will endure, and that is what the New Testament and its gospel is all about. And so he says there's an alternative destiny to the one that is deserved. There is an alternative to hell. There is what he calls a new heaven and a new earth. God's call goes out into the world, but his call goes out in two different ways. One way is the general call of God that goes out to every person who has ever lived. It's the call of God that goes out by the creation itself, where it is indisputable that there is a God and that He is Lord over us. That call goes out everywhere. But there's another call. There's an effectual call, which one pastor says elicits a response in the hearts of those who hear it. This is the call that God sends out to His elect. This is the call that permeates deep within us and allows us to exercise faith. And this call is the reason why the picture of unfaithfulness described in verses 2 through 7 does not accurately describe everyone. God describes a different kind of person in verse 8. A person who has been under the call of His Holy Spirit. And He does it using a beautiful metaphor, because it's a metaphor that He used in a really terrifying way just a couple chapters ago. We're back to the metaphor of the wine press. And He says in verse 8, "As new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all." This is a return to that metaphor. But this time God brings something positive from it. Every grape in the wine press deserves to be squashed. And in our metaphor, every sinner, every human being who's ever lived deserves to be in that wine press and to be squashed, to be pressed out for their evil, as He described. But in grape gathering, they will sometimes observe that grapes, as they pick them, are already oozing their juices. And that's considered a treat. They take out that juice without putting those grapes into the wine press, because that's very special. For whatever reason, maybe it's just old wives' tale, but it's been this way for thousands of years. They take that juice out. They let it drip without being pressed. This prize juice is described with exactly the same language that God uses to describe His own people. That there are some that He will look upon, and though they deserve the press as with everyone else, He will set them aside and spare them that horrific event. And these will receive a new heavens and a new earth that God Himself will bring. He describes it beginning in verse 17. You may have heard this before, some describing this as talking about a future millennial state. That's not correct. Verse 18 says that the rejoicing will be forever. Verse 19 says there will be no weeping or distress. Verse 20, no death. Verse 25, no violence. And verse 17 called it a new heavens and a new earth. This is forever. This is destiny. At least it's one destiny. And consider the starkness of the contrast. God's people had asked him in prayer, "Will you be angry with us forever?" Even the repentant are the one who said that. "Lord, we see our sin. We admit our wickedness. You are just when you act, but will you be angry with us forever?" And in answer to that question, God describes the new heavens and the new earth. He says, "I'll give you a place of everlasting rejoicing, a place without weeping, a place without death, a place without violence. This is what I will give you." That's how God answers the prayer. And it ought to put us to shame. Dr. Derek Thomas says, "God often answers our prayers in a way that shames us for our unbelief. The Bible does not present an art of prayer. It presents a God of prayer, a God who calls before we answer and answers before we call. All we were looking for was to not be destroyed. That's the best the people of God were hoping for. Oh God, do not be angry with us forever. Do not destroy us." And what does God give? Everlasting joy and fellowship with Him. What God will do is so much bigger and better than what we expect. In fact, if we were able to be ashamed in the new heavens and the new earth, I would suggest that when we get there, we will be ashamed of how shallow our view of it was and how pathetic our prayers were. He does so much more. And in light of that, Isaiah asks an interesting question. Can you get carried away with your estimation of this place? Can you overdo it? Could you think too big of what God is going to do? And he says something interesting. He basically says in chapter 66, it depends. You can get carried away with heaven if you forget that it is yet to come. He says in chapter 66, verses 5 and 6, that the people of God will be in a persecuted kingdom, that we've not yet arrived in this place that is eternal, everlasting joy, that we now live in a place of hardship, of death, of difficulty, and of persecution. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake, verse 5. So there will be a day when God vindicates his people. There will be a day when God casts down his enemies. There will be a day when he puts all of our suffering to an end. But make no mistake, that day is not today. Or at least not yet today. Now we endure suffering. Now we endure a broken and cursed world. But with that caveat aside, there is no way you could ever be waiting for something as good as what you're going to have. The illustration in verses 7 through 11 is one of childbirth, the birth of a nation. Now, as the husband of a pregnant wife, I'm very sympathetic to this illustration. And any of you who have given birth, I hope realize the joy of this illustration. Because again, he's not saying it will be that good. He's saying, that's probably one of the best things you could ever imagine, so I'll use that. The idea of the moment you begin to go into labor. Oh, baby's here. We're done. I see lots of women say, what would that be like? That's the point. It's better than you could ever imagine. An entire nation, a new heavens and a new earth. Death itself gone forever, and it comes in the twinkling of an eye. You don't even have to wait. There's no contractions. There's no epidural. There's no pain. There's no screaming or being mad at your husband or whatever you do. There's none of that. The twinkling of an eye, every horrible thing that we endure in this world is gone. Everything. Every ounce of physical pain that you wake up with every morning, in a twinkling of an eye, will be utterly forgotten. every square inch of your broken heart that has been hurt again and again in human relationships. In the twinkling of an eye, it will be made whole. And you will feel what it is to be loved in a way you've never been loved before. Because you'll be loved not only by someone who knows you, but by the one who made you. You'll have unrestrained, unrestricted fellowship with the presence of God. Friends, we can't overestimate this. And I know it's sad. There are so many believers who aren't looking forward to this. And it's because their views on this are all messed up. They're afraid that heaven will be a place where they have to make sacrifices and they don't get to do the things they want to do. And they're stuck playing that harp all the time and they don't even like harp music. Heaven can never underwhelm us. What we will see when God makes all things new will be more than we ever were capable of understanding. And so Isaiah, toward the end of this book, has two short poems trying to explain the greatness of these promises and how we'll enjoy it. And we don't have time for them this morning, but what they say is, no matter what our understanding is of what's coming, whether it's the peculiar and wrong version in the newspaper that we become angels and live on clouds, or even if you have a really good, really biblical understanding of what awaits us in the new heavens and the new earth, it will be unimaginably better than we expect. What we're waiting for will be better than we could ever have imagined. You know, on this last Lead with Character trip a couple weeks ago, we had a few guys who were on there who are afraid of heights. And there's one point on the trip on Friday when we climb a really tall observation tower that looks over the entire battlefield at Gettysburg. And it's a marvelous sight. And one of the young men didn't want to climb it for fear of heights. And his dad said, Why don't you want to do this? And he said, I'm not comfortable. And the dad said, well, let me tell you what you'll see when you get up there. Let me tell you how great it is, and maybe that will help you get comfortable. Maybe you'll realize that what you're waiting for is so good that it's worth it. It's worth the hardship. It's worth overcoming the fear. You don't have to be afraid, because I'm telling you, what's up there is beautiful and it's safe. And I thought in that moment, yeah, I need to use that for a sermon illustration. What we're waiting for is so beautiful and so safe that we don't need to be paralyzed by fear in this life. We don't have to worry about what's going to happen to us because we know what's coming. This is why some of the great men in ages past have said that if we will fear God, we have nothing else to fear. This is why Jesus said, you should not fear the one even who can kill your body. You should fear the one who could cast into hell. Because if you do fear him, you know what you're waiting for. We need a robust understanding of what we're waiting for. We need to think clearly about what God has promised to do for his church and for his people. Because it's only in having a firm grasp on what God will do that we can endure what he's doing until then. Make no bones about it, this is hard. This life comes with trials and difficulties and hardships. One of the hardest of those is parting, saying goodbye. It's hard. We see people that we love and we understand, I'm not going to see them much anymore. When loved ones die, we part. And we think, I'm not going to have their presence in my life anymore. And the only thing that makes parting bearable is that we know what we're waiting for. and that what we're waiting for will be so much better than what we expect, that it would seem almost silly to let earthly parting drive us to despair. Now, there's always the question, how can I know? How can I know that these things are going to take place? And God answers that so wonderfully. Look at the very end of chapter 66. Look at verse 18. God, how can we know? How can we know that you're going to bring about what you've said you're going to bring about? And he says, I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. That's us. And they shall come and see his glory. In verse 19, and I will set a sign among them. Do you know what that sign is? It's God himself. It's Christ. That God would set Christ in front of us. And that we would know that his promises are true because we, by faith, can lay our eyes on Christ, the risen Savior, sent to dwell among his people and to call his people to himself and to accomplish redemption for his people. We can know because God has done it and God has shown us Christ. We can know. And so as we wait for God to bring to completion, both in us and in this world, what he has started, we wait for the new heavens and the new earth. We wait for the recreation of all things. We wait for the healing of our wounds. We wait for that grand church reunion in the sky. We wait. But we don't wait in fear. We don't wait in anxiety. We don't wait with doubt because we know, because God says it here, that he will have the last word for his people. That's what we're waiting for. And with that in mind, we can wait through anything because God will have the last word for his people. I thought it was only fitting, since Dr. Derek Thomas's commentary has been so helpful to me in this series, that I give him the last word that I will preach from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wants to close his prophecy of encouragement to believers. See, that's how Dr. Thomas sees the entire book of Isaiah. It's a prophecy of encouragement to believers. He wants to close this by drawing our attention upwards to heaven and to what God is about to do. In the midst of present difficulties, the prophet urges us to always and forever look upwards. Whatever we endure, God is in control. God is working out his purposes. And God will have the last word in all of our lives and in the church of his Son, Jesus Christ, forever. Amen.